Start out. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we did notice last week that that Peter is encouraging the brethren. And he's encouraging them to stay the course and remain faithful. It's also a reminder of who they are in Messiah. And quite often we can forget that. When we get tempted with sin, it's primarily because we forget who we are in Messiah. We forget what he did for us. Peter reaffirms that they are a people who once had no hope. They had nothing to look forward to in this world. But now they do have something to look forward to because of their salvation. Because they recognize that Messiah died for them. And the thing is, he died for everybody, but it has no value to a person until they recognize that. And they say, I need Yeshua in my life. For the people who are dying without hope, Yeshua still died for them. He paid their sacrifices, but they just didn't receive that. And Peter's words are very relevant to us today because I would suggest we go through the same issues and the same problems. But we are going to find here in a really short amount of time, probably 10 minutes into the teaching, that some of what Peter teaches doesn't line up with the American Gentile mindset. It doesn't line up with what we've learned in this country outside of the Bible. Today's teaching and the Midrash that's going to follow, I hope it'll answer any questions you have. I hope that you won't leave here wondering what that's all about. But I am going to tell you this. If there's any part of the Scriptures you don't fully understand, that's okay. It happens to me too. I struggle with some parts of the Scripture where I'm studying, and I'll ask God to reveal it to me. And sometimes he does and sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes I have to study it for a long period of time. I'm still trying to figure parts of it out. It's okay. But at the end of the day, we have to all agree to let God be God and understand that no matter how hard we try, we cannot rationalize in our own mind what God should have meant or what he should be teaching us. Does that make sense? So as we go through this, remember one thing. God's way of life, his Torah, his instructions, the way he wants you to live is always going to clash with the Gentile mindset. It's always going to clash with the pagan mindset. And we don't like to think that way of America. It's the Christian nation. But unfortunately, a good portion of this country, if not most of it, has grown up in a culture that is foreign to the Bible, foreign to what the Scriptures teach us. So, as we go through this, I'm going to encourage you to remember what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, because it says, in a nutshell, to not lean on your own understanding. Now, that's not the whole quote of the verse, but leaning not on your own understanding means there's going to be times where you don't understand what God is teaching us and what he's sharing with us. But I'm going to encourage you to let him be God and let's just study what it has to say. So we ended in 1 Peter 2:12, so we're going to start in verse 13. And for the new people, we're just going verse by verse right through the New Testament. But we're doing it in the order that I choose to do it because I'm teaching, right? So we're doing it through James, Peter, John, and Jude. Then we're going to go through Paul's epistles because I think you'll have a better understanding of it. For the Lord's sake, submit to all human authority, whether the king or the head of, as the head of state, or the officials that he has appointed. For the king has sent them to punish those who do wrong and to honor those who do right. It is God's will that your honorable lives should silence those ignorant people who make foolish accusations against you. For you are free, yet you are God's servants. So don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. Respect everyone and love the family of believers. Fear God and respect the king. You who are servants must submit to your masters. And today you could replace that word with employers. And you'd be accurate 99% of the time. With all respect, do what they tell you, not only if they are kind and reasonable, but even if they are cruel. Well, that kind of hurts, doesn't it? So I took a little liberty adding that word employers in there because when you study what a bondservant is in the Bible, I'm not going to go as far to say 100% of the time, but the vast majority of the time, it's somebody who sold themselves into a form of slavery that was basically like a hired hand. And there were certain things you had to do. You did work for the master, and the master was in charge. But it's not the slavery that we typically think of today as atrocious and horrible. The vast majority of times it was families. They disobeyed the word of God, had issues, had problems, and they got into trouble and they would sell themselves into slavery. It was kind of like saying, you know, Nestor, I'm going to come work for you. Will you take care of my family? We will work hard and we'll take care of the horses. We'll do whatever you want us to do if you'll just provide some shelter and some food and, you know, food for us. And generally, most of the time in Israel, not the other countries, in Israel, it also included a small amount of pay. So you have to understand what we're dealing with in the Bible. Now, in the foreign countries, the Gentile countries, there was a lot of cruel and very atrocious forms of slavery, which we've seen in the last couple hundred years all over the world. It's not that type of slavery. We have to understand what it's talking about. Today, the only difference between back then and today is today we're brought up in a culture that almost encourages us to go to work for employers. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, it was always you go to college, you get an education, you find a good employer, and you go to work for him. And I'm not saying that that's wrong. What I'm saying is it may not be everything God wants for you in your life. At a very early age, he encouraged me to work for myself, basically because I realized I was a horrible employee, but I always enjoyed working for myself. I enjoyed trusting God to provide for me. And at times, that's very challenging. As anybody in here that's either self-employed or married to somebody self-employed knows. But most of the time, I love it. And I haven't regretted a day of it. The last job I had working for somebody else was 1978, I believe, or 79. The problem with employers is they sometimes can hinder you from doing what God wants you to do. Can't they? So we have to understand that Peter is encouraging us to give respect to whom it is due. And if you've chosen to work for somebody, you've got to give them respect. And Peter says it doesn't matter whether they're kind or not. It doesn't matter if they treat you the way you should be treated or not. And that's going to be something we're going to see as we go into what Peter's going to talk about in the next chapter, which is wives and husbands. And I'm glad I kind of looked around before I came up here. Nobody's brought any stones in from the parking lot because this is a touchy one. And I did want to touch on the fact that it's possible, we really don't know, but it's possible in Israel that it didn't just happen just like this where the Pharaoh went from, you know, allowing them to live in the land to being horrible and cruel. We don't know. We don't know if that developed over time or if it happened in an instant. But we do know they've been finding ancient documents and scrolls. And I heard that they did find one not too long ago that said that before the Pharaoh, you know, before he became the Pharaoh that was harsh and mean and treated the Israelites bad, he sent one of his taskmasters to him and said, I want you to build us 3D triangles in the desert. And the Israelite leader at the time said, that sounds like a pyramid scheme to me. So, come on. It's not that bad. All right. They'll walk home. You guys are going to leave. And you go, I don't remember anything about 1 Peter, but that was a terrible pyramid joke, right? Verse 19 says, for God is pleased when, conscious of his will, you patiently endure unjust treatment. Of course you get no credit for being patient if you are beaten for doing wrong, but if you suffer for doing good and you endure it patiently, God is pleased with you. For God called you to do good even if it means suffering, just as Messiah suffered for you. He is your example and you must follow in his footsteps. He never sinned nor deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God who always judges fairly. This is something we don't like to talk about, do we? That we're supposed to continue patiently even when times are tough, even when people are mistreating us, when people are abusing us. Well, I would suggest to you, if we can't learn to do that here in this country, we're pretty pathetic. And the simple reason is the vast majority of people who live around the world, who go through real persecution and real tribulation, they would be appalled at what we call difficulty or trials. You know, we start whining the second somebody complains about the way we pronounce God's name. These people are going through life and death every day. These people go through what real tribulation is. We don't even really know what it is. So we better at least learn to deal with what we have here in this country. Because the way I read the book of Revelation, I don't have it figured out, but I can promise you this. When the end times do come, whenever that time period is ready, it ain't going to look like this out here. We aren't going to be driving over to the other side of town and going to Shabbat services and out to eat and all that. It's going to be a lot more difficult. It's going to be a lot more challenging. We need to learn how to deal with it today. God gives credit to those who are enduring unjustly, not people who endure tribulation because they were wrong or because they did something wrong. But it says that we're to follow in his footsteps, and it's always interesting to me, you know, after we came to the knowledge of this truth and understand that Yeshua did not do away with God's instructions, the very first time you start reading the New Testament after coming to that truth, raise your hand if you didn't realize there are millions of places in the New Testament where it's talking about following Jesus, living like he lived, that we never saw before. It even goes right in the very next sentence. We're to follow his footsteps, and it says he never sinned or deceived. So without going any further, we can automatically just say we're not supposed to sin and we're not supposed to deceive. Yet that's not possible if we don't have a guideline to know what sin is. If you're wronged, if you're insulted, you're offended, or you're hurt, I can promise you, let God handle it. Not only you trying to handle it is going to make it worse, but if he handles it, he's going to do a far better job at getting you justice at the end of the day. Amen? Let him handle it. Verse 24 says, he personally carried our sins in his body on the cross, on the tree, so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds you are healed. Once you were like sheep who wandered away, but now you have turned to your shepherd, the guardian of your souls. Now, our ancestors are those sheep that wandered away from the truth. And unfortunately, what was handed down to us was the same actions as our ancestors. In effect, we are all ancestors of Korah, the rebellion. But we don't have to end up like Korah. In fact, most people here, by virtue of the fact that you are here, are not going to end up like Korah. You've realized that Yeshua came and died for your sins. You've realized what he's asked you to do. And part of that is being here on the Sabbath. So, but we have to understand the rest of the world doesn't see it. They don't get it. You know what the number one reason people think we're crazy is? Because how can millions of people be wrong? How can tens of millions of people be wrong? How is it all those great and mighty men of God? Sorry, I didn't get that right. Men of God. How can they all be wrong? Instead of just focusing on what does the scripture say and worrying about ourselves, why worry about who's right or who's wrong? It's not about that. And this passage right here we just read in verse 24, by his wounds you are healed, it has been used for probably 70 to 80 years by faith healers and mega churches all across the world. This is not a USA phenomenon. It's worldwide. And they'll all teach you that if you just believe in Jesus, believe in Yeshua, that your lives are going to be wonderful, you'll be healed of every disease. They've gone as far as to say, I've heard several people, do you know that the statistics prove in medical science that there's 39 types of diseases in the world? Do you think there's more than 39 types of diseases in the world? It's amazing how people will take a scripture and they'll twist truth and facts to try to line up with it to say that Yeshua received 39 stripes, therefore there's 39 different types of diseases in the world. But I want to discuss with you, what does this scripture really mean? Because we do know that many times words have multiple meanings, don't they? And I'm not going to argue that it could mean healing, because the word does mean healing in several instances throughout the New Testament. But the Greek word is iomai, and it's defined in the Strong's Concordance as to cure, to heal, to make whole, to make free from errors and sin, to bring about one's salvation. But it's also defined in Mount's Greek Dictionary as heal or to cure, to heal spiritually, to restore from a state of sin and condemnation. So when you take into account the last verse that follows it, verse 25, which says, you once were like sheep who wandered away, but now you have returned to your shepherd, the guardian of your souls. This healing that it's talking about here is restoring us to the Father. It's the restoration to the Father of salvation of our souls. It's the renewal of the covenant with the Father. Now, can it mean that we're healed? Absolutely. But see, that comes with a whole different terms, should we say. Because the terms of Torah spell out if you're going to walk in healing or not. And then you have the other, let's call it a variable. You got a guy born blind and he lived 38 years. And he didn't sin, nor his parents didn't sin. That wasn't the reason he was blind. Yeshua said it was for the glory of God. So who are we to tell God what's right and what's wrong? We have to understand that healing comes through understanding what the scriptures say first, applying it into your life, and then walking in what God provides for us. This scripture here, I believe, is primarily, not 100%, but primarily dealing with the restoration of your soul, your salvation. He hung on the cross so that you could be restored in relationship to the Father. On to chapter 3 of 1 Peter. And this is the one that's going to be a little touchy, but we're going to go ahead and tackle it anyway. Okay, 1 Peter 3, verse 1 says, "Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." Now, normally, in my past, I would have said, can we just skip over to verse 7 now? And we'll just go straight to the men. But basically, if you agree not to stone me, we're going to go through this. And if you will wait to the end, and you'll allow just the scriptures to do the talking, not me, I think we can get a good picture of this. Because I'm going to submit to you, no pun intended, that the men in this country especially, because I'm not familiar with other parts of the world, men who teach the scriptures have watered down this verse for the sake of the offering box, as much if not more than any other part of scripture. It is said in the United States that women control 75% of the money that goes into an offering box. No wonder you get watered down teachings on this scripture. And that's a reality. That's just fact from the Pew Research Association. But the bottom line is, we aren't concerned about that, so we're going to talk about it. But it is a touchy subject, and I believe, and this is my opinion, so hear me out, there's two primary reasons we have a problem with this whole submission thing that Peter's talking about here. One of them is because men have, by and large, abdicated their God-given role as the spiritual leaders of the families. Okay, now this is not, I'm not saying that to be mean to the men. I'm giving you a reason where I believe why we're in this situation we're in. One of our key commands as men is to love our wives as Messiah loved the church. Now, how many men are willing to say that you love your wife completely just like Yeshua loved the church, loved the assembly? Anybody? I can promise you it's one of my goals, but I can also promise you I fall short of it. But that's what our goal is supposed to be. That's what we're commanded to do. Messiah never put restrictions on the assembly and who he'd love. He never said, well, I'm going to love you if you'll do this, 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 and this right. He never said, if you never make a mistake after 2 years, then I'm going to love you. Did he? Thank goodness. No restrictions. There are no restrictions on you, men. You are supposed to be the spiritual leader of your homes no matter what your wife is like, no matter how she treats you. When men start to fulfill the role God gave them, we're going to start seeing far more women being willing to fall into the role that God assigned them. Now, that's not an excuse for the women, because they are also commanded to unconditionally respect their husbands. And unconditional is a word that doesn't do well in America, does it? But number two, and this is the second reason I believe, it's my personal opinion, that this is such a struggle in America today, is we're in a culture that has spent the last 70 years convincing women that they can not only do everything a man can do, but they can do it better. And I did some research this past week, and I found the very moment in time where it all went over the cliff. And that was when they came out with the movie Annie, Get Your Gun. Anybody ever heard that song? Anything you can do, I can do better?
Yes.
Right?
That's true.
Go YouTube that. It's hilarious. It's this defiant woman with a really nasty voice, and she's basically saying, anything you can do, I can do better. 1940s. I think it was 1940s.
Wow.
And I'm just joking about that being the time it went downhill. But that attitude has permeated all the culture. Instead of saying, you know what, God's assigned men to certain roles, He's assigned women to certain roles. And the reality is this, and I can promise you this is true. If we work together as a team, we will always be better than if we work separately at the God-given roles He's given us.
That's right.
Working as a team will produce harmony, it will produce love that will make everybody else jealous, and it will produce a life that gives you contentment and peace and shalom.
Amen.
Try to do it your own way, and good luck with that. And men, just in case there's the odd guy who still thinks the woman belongs in the kitchen, just telling you, that's where all the sharp knives are at, so be careful. Okay? Careful. God's roles are perfect when we do it His way. And I have to admit to you, when we grow up in this culture here, it's a challenge and it's a time of growth to learn how to be a leader of a home the way God intended it. And I'm still working on it. And fortunately, He gave me a woman who is very patient with me. Thank you, honey. So, rather than to try to tell you as women what submission is, I'm going to teach this by default, and I'm going to tell you just a few things that submission is not. And hopefully you can draw from this and make your own conclusions. It does not mean that you should or will agree on everything. Submitting does not mean you're always going to agree, and that's okay. It does not mean that you do not try to influence your husband with advice or give him godly encouragement. Okay? You should do that, and that's what God has put a helper there for, is someone that you work together as a team. Submission does not mean that you put your husband above God. Okay? We may have to submit and do things that we don't necessarily agree with, but not when it comes to violating God's laws and His instructions. God always has to be number one in our life. And four, and this is important, hopefully for nobody in this room, but in godly submission, you should never have to live in fear. If a man is causing you to fear, he's not following the Word of God, and he's not treating you the way you're supposed to be treated. If we would just follow God's instructions His way, we would see things start to shape up and take place. Now, it takes time. Listen, if your marriage or your family is less than optimal, it takes time. But it can happen a lot quicker than you think when you commit to it. Verse 3 says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in God's sight. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any amazement." So have you ever heard this being taught as women are not allowed to wear any jewelry or not allowed to put braids in their hair?
No.
You have? So I'm not alone, right? Okay, that's not what this is talking about. What is the first of all, you got to pay attention to the wording, and this is correct in the Greek. It says, do not let your adornment be merely outward. It's talking about people who focus more on the outward than they do on the inner. It's for people who basically think that they're going to attract attention to themselves by the jewelry or the way they dress or their hair or whatever. It could be someone who's trying to draw attention to himself because he lacks insecurity, as in midlife crisis. How many 60-year-old men have you met, they run out and get a Corvette because they've gone through this major midlife crisis? Nothing wrong with a Corvette, but are you doing it for the wrong reasons? Peter is not saying braiding your hair or jewelry is bad. But if that's your focus and that's where your attention is and you're trying to draw improper attention to yourself, that's not godly. We have to pay attention to what is really written here. And the inner beauty is what God sees. And that's what he's really impressed with. The gentle and the quiet spirit is very precious in God's sight. So why would we not want that to be an attribute that we try to achieve or at least look towards? Peter also talks about the fact that submission, like is in Sarah, was a godly attribute. But if you go back and you study Abraham's life, not only in the Bible, but say in the book of Jasher, and you find out he was a pretty awesome husband. He treated his wife very well. And he loved her. And most likely, we see, if you read between the lines, he treated her in such a way that made her honored to be able to call him her Lord and her Master. Now today, that's not a title we use. That was commonplace in that day and time. For in our household, it's like, she'll call me honey or sweetie, which is a lot better than hollering, hey you, knucklehead, right? It's a term of endearment. It's a term of respect that she has chosen to use for me. You don't have to share what your wife, you know, I don't want to hear all the little, you know, things that your wife calls you. But it can be any type of a term of endearment that's a respectful way of speaking to your spouse, right? And no, big stud doesn't qualify for that, okay?
I don't call you honey or sweetie. No. I call you, should I tell him?
No. No. And no, this is over right here. But men, real quick, so we can move on. When was the last time you honored your wife? When was the last time you honored her for her role in your relationship? You're supposed to spiritually guide and protect them, to watch over them. We provide the best we can. That doesn't mean that she doesn't work at all or doesn't help out, but we are supposed to watch over and protect, ensure the safety. We have a guest speaker coming in a couple months that talks about the roles of the wolf pack and the lion pack. And that probably gave away who it is, but there's certain roles that we have to watch over and protect. Those roles also extend in here. We're going to talk about that next week a little bit. Protecting the mishpokah, the family, from an outside threat. Are your prayers being hindered, men? Peter talks about that right there. He says, so that your prayers may not be hindered, do these things. Honor your wife. Dwell with understanding instead of yelling and screaming at them. The sooner you realize that functioning together is far better than trying to live a separate life. And I can promise you one other thing, and this is just a little tip. I'm 57 years old. I know a few things more than the 40-year-olds in the room. There is no green grass on the other side of the fence. It's not there. Never is. And in the famous words of Forrest Gump, that's all I got to say about that. Let's move on. Verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to do this and that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of Jehovah is against those who do evil. So verse 8 opens with unity in the brethren, and we're not going to talk about that because we're going to save that for Midrash. But when I first read this 25 years ago, and every time since, I thought, this is some pretty wise words of Peter. And I just realized that he's quoting Psalm 34 when I was studying today, this morning. Psalm 34, 12 says, "Which of you takes pleasure in living? Who wants a long life to see good things? If you do, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceiving talk. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and go after it. The eyes of Jehovah watch over the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. But the face of Jehovah opposes those who do evil, to cut off all memory of them from the face of the earth." I don't need any commentary on that. That's self-explanatory. Turn from evil. Speak good things. Speak a blessing over people. Verse 13 says, And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with humility and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Messiah may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Messiah also suffered once for sins, and for the just and the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So Peter is encouraging us the same thing, and at times over and over again. And I think you're going to start to see this all through the New Testament. Sanctify him in your hearts. The word sanctify means to separate from your past. Set your sights on him. Set your heart on him. And start being obedient to him. Sanctify God in your hearts. Be set apart with God in your heart. To be set apart is also a process of becoming holy. The idea of being set apart or being holy is alien to the Christian walk. I was always taught that's impossible. You can't do it. But I'm here to tell you that throughout the Bible, not only did Yeshua teach us when he was here, but all of the letters we're going to read in the New Testament encourage us to keep holy, keep following the commandments, be obedient, stick with the scriptures. It's easy to yell at people when they don't get it, but right here, this is a verse that I think a lot of teachers especially don't have in their Bibles or don't read. When it says, give them a reason for your hope in humility and fear. Some of your Bibles might say gentleness. Anybody else have another word in there that I've read a few different other translations. Meekness. How many times do you want to reach through the TV set or through YouTube and just try to grab a hold of a guy and shake him to death and say, don't you know what it says in Peter? Should I give it away, honey? You know, if you're going to call somebody a moron, you might want to take a look in the mirror. Because guess what? We were all there at one time. So if I call somebody else a moron, I was a moron. If I call somebody else an idiot, I was an idiot. We've got to be careful how we share with people, because Peter understood something that's very important. He understood what people will listen to and what they won't listen to. And I don't care who you are, what denomination you came from, if you were never involved in church, nobody likes to be called names or be made to feel like they're an idiot.
That's right.
Does anybody in this room like you love it when your spouse tells you what an idiot you are when you mess up? Anybody enjoy that? I mean, I could be totally wrong, and she comes in and lets me know I'm wrong, and I'll just get defensive. I don't want to hear it. Anybody like being called a moron? No? No, but Peter understands if you're gentle with people, he's not saying don't share the truth with them. They'll receive it if you're gentle. Just remember this. Anything you call somebody else is where you were at a year, 2 years, 5 years ago. So you have to be careful. We are exactly like the ones we're condemning if we start doing that. Honey in our speech is always better than vinegar, right? Verse 19, let's move on. And in this form, he went and made a proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. Now, this is referring to where it left off. It's talking about the spirit of Yeshua. Went and made a proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago in the days of Noah, when God waited patiently during the building of the ark, in which a few people, to be specific, eight, were delivered by means of water. This also prefigures what delivers us now, the water of immersion, which is not the removal of dirt from the body, but one's pledge to keep a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Yeshua Messiah. He has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with the angels and the authorities and powers subject to him. Now, I don't really want to spend too much time on it, but a lot of people have turned this very small and particularly worded part of Scripture into a teaching that when Yeshua died, he went into Sheol and he preached to all the lost souls down there, giving them a second chance. And while I don't know what he said when he was in the grave, I have no idea and I don't want to pretend, it would seem to me, as a simple-minded teacher, that would go against almost everything I read in the Scriptures, that our decision is made here in this life. If we were to believe that type of a doctrine, what would keep people from living a life of a, pardon my French, but as a hellion, knowing they're going to get another shot in the grave? It doesn't seem to line up with anything I read in the Scriptures, but that has become, I don't want to say a prominent teaching, but it's not just an odd group out there. My take is that Yeshua made a proclamation when he was in the grave to the souls that were there. And that proclamation became good news for those who lived a life of obedience and in faith. If Hebrews 11 tells us the Old Testament saints were saved by faith, their faith in the future Messiah, their faith in the Redeemer of Israel was made known to them, and they would be rejoicing. But those who had rejected him, that would not be such good news, would it? But as always, I could be wrong, because this is something we don't have record of what was done and said, and it's not something I'm going to argue about, but we can discuss it later if anybody wants to. Baptism is the outward act of receiving the salvation that comes from Yeshua. It comes from Jehovah, but it came through Yeshua. Noah and his family were immersed through the flood, or a form of immersion through the flood. Israel was immersed when they came out of Egypt, walking through the water of the Red Sea, supposedly heading right to the Promised Land. It did happen. It just happened probably about 39 years later than it should have happened. When John the Baptist came, John the Immerser, he preached repentance and forgiveness of sin before the Messiah showed up on the scene. And see, and the whole idea is, if you go back and study the culture of Israel and the religious system, and I know there's a few people in this room have, you are aware that there was a mikvah for sin. There was a mikvah for repentance. It was not a new invention of the New Testament, but go Google it, and you'll find 9 out of 10 articles that, you know, Jesus came and taught a new teaching of repentance. Repentance was always something that we were encouraged to do and to mikvah from. The New Testament teaching that Yeshua taught was not new, but it was basically something that we're to do as we come into the faith. And it was something taught now for the Gentiles to do when they came out of being a Gentile and they came into the faith of Yeshua Messiah. Peter said on Pentecost, on Shavuot, when they all said to him, what should we do after he gave his first sermon? He said, you should repent and be immersed for the forgiveness of sins in the name of Yeshua as the Messiah. Immersion or baptism really should be an act that soon follows your decision to follow Messiah, to follow Yeshua. Now, that's not to make you feel guilty if you waited a couple years, but it's just something we should do right away. We should do as soon as possible. And if it's winter time, you get a little cold, 20 minutes later, you're nice and toasty again. It's not that big a deal. When you get mikvahed, you get immersed in that water, it's a decision that you've already made public, but now you're doing it as an act of submission to what the Word of God says to do. And it's saying that I will now walk like Him, I will talk like Him, I will try to become more like Him each and every day. You are publicly making the profession of faith that seals your soul if you remain faithful to the end. Romans 6:3 says, and Paul writes, that we are immersed unto death, meaning that we are not only dead to our former ways, but they are buried. To return to them is as unthinkable as for a Christian to dig up a dead corpse. Just wouldn't happen. It has been stated by Thayer and Smith in the Greek lexicon that in Muslim countries, a new believer has, and we're talking about a new believer of Christianity, of the faith, the Bible, has little trouble with Muslims until he's publicly baptized. It is then that the Muslims know that this person means business, and then the persecution starts. Now, I can't verify that. It's one group of people's opinions. They don't tend to print stuff like that that has no value if it's not true. But it doesn't surprise me one iota. It's a public confession that now everybody out there sees, or at least the people in your sphere of it, they see that you've made this confession, and now you're responsible to walk the way you know you're supposed to walk. Immersion signifies two things. It signifies your death to the old way of life, your death to sin, the way you used to live, the way that sin had a control on you. And that's what happens when you go under the water. That's that symbolization of death and burying that old life. When you come up out of the water, it signifies a new life in Yeshua Messiah. It's a new life that's supposed to look nothing like the old life. It's like the word teshuvah. It means to repent and to turn 180 degrees. Our new life should look nothing like our old life. It's not our old life with a little lipstick on it. It's not our old life with a little, you know, we just ironed the shirt a little different. It's a completely changed life. It's a life that should start to look more and more like Messiah each and every day. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this Shabbat. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we are a group of people that has a hunger to come and study your word, to discuss it, and to grow and mature and to become more like your son Yeshua each and every day. Father, give us a heart to please you. Give us a heart to want to learn these scriptures and make it a permanent part of our life. Give us a heart to learn it so that we can share it with other people in gentleness, that they might want to actually listen. Give us a heart to understand when we should stop preaching and we should just listen to people and be encouragers until the time where you open our heart where we can speak into it. Father, teach us to understand that every single person has to be called from you. We can't get anybody saved on our own. We can't force them to want the beauty that falls within your Torah, within your instructions, and within the restoration that Yeshua provided for us. But we can be a living example to them. Sadly, sometimes it may be after we're gone that we see it, but let us live each and every day as an example that you would be proud of. Because if you're proud of the way we live, everybody else will see that, and in their due time, they will come around. Father, as we head into Midrash, let our conversations stick strictly with your word and with what we've been studying. Let our conversations as we go into Oneg keep in mind that we are still in the Sabbath day. Let us keep it holy to you. We give you praise, honor, and glory. And I'll close with the Aaronic benediction. Yivarecha ka Yehovah v'yishmerecha. Yair Yehovah panavalecha v'yihunecha. Yisa Yehovah panavalecha. V'esem lacha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. Shem Yeshua. Amen and amen. Now we have a few Midrash questions, but we also want to answer any questions that you may have or comments about today's study. So let's open it with that. If anybody has any comments about today's study or questions, let's deal with that first. Yep.
about the whole, issue of lying to Sheol.
Yep.
I always heard that as well, but I did hear it as if everyone was going to get a second chance. I heard it as, and you're saying this isn't true, that they had not heard of Yeshua and had the opportunity to receive salvation, but you're saying that they did, that that's why he went there, because they were awaiting the Messiah, but they were faithful people, so he went there to present himself and they could choose or not choose, and that's what I heard. So you're saying, no, that they were presented with salvation through Messiah, and they could either believe that hope or not. Is that what you're saying?
I'm saying I'm not 100% sure.
Okay.
I'm willing to admit. It's a really deep, I tried studying this out the best I could to come up with more of a definitive answer. I don't like saying I don't understand it fully, not because of pride, but just because I want to feel like I studied it out enough. So that's why I'm hoping we can all discuss it if anybody else has some ideas. But I do know this, Paul wrote, there is people that just by the very nature of seeing what's around them and seeing the world, understand and know the things of God. They have no excuse. Possibly Yeshua did. I have no idea, but I wouldn't want to dismiss that because I can't say for certain, but I wouldn't want to teach that.
Sure.
Because too many people, I mean, I'll just give you an example, because he'll never listen to this in a million years. My brother-in-law in Germany. That would just suit him just fine. He knows all about Yeshua, Jesus. He knows all about what's required of us. And if he can live his life to any old way he wants, full of sin and debauchery, and then have a second chance down there, he would love that. That'd be right up his alley. Do I think that's going to happen? No, but it's not my job. It's not my authority. So I'm not, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to bow out of the question. I don't think that that's what's going to happen, but I could be wrong. And I'm willing to admit that, and I don't want to take a hard stance on it. Laura?